So we're looking at Mark 16, 1 through 8. Well, let's talk for a moment about where we last had come through our account of this last chapters of Mark. Jesus was dead. There was no question that Jesus was dead. He was on the cross. And he was then taken down from the cross, and Joseph of Arimathea partnered with Nicodemus, and they prepared his body with the spices and put him in the tomb on Friday. You can get into a lot of discussion. If you want to go out and read, you will find cases made for the cross and his burial being on Wednesday, being on Thursday, being on Friday. And part of the reason for that, and we didn't really talk about it in here, but maybe we should just a little bit, when Jews say a day and a night, that's idiomatic in their terms for any part of that day. It doesn't mean 24 hours. In other words, when Jesus said 3 days and three nights, like the sign of Jonah, he's not saying 72 hours. He's saying, in the Jewish language, at least some part of 3 days. And so you've got Friday, the day of crucifixion. You've got Saturday, the Sabbath after the crucifixion. And then you've got Sunday, that period of time after the Sabbath was over, before the ladies came and found that he'd been raised. And so there's your 3 days and three nights. That's just how that works. And if you said, well, he really died on Thursday, okay, it's not a big deal except for one thing. When Christ died on Friday, it was at the moment, I mean, right at 3 o'clock, at the moment when the lambs for sin were slain in the temple. And it just lines up so significantly, it's really very difficult to begin to think that some application of 3 days and three nights moves us to say, well, it really couldn't have been on Friday, it must have been on Thursday. I mean, just, it all lines up. And by the way, that idea of 3 days and three nights, now, I don't want to say three in front of it, but any part of a day and a night makes that is an idiomatic for some part of a day. 3 days and three nights, or a day and night, just means in that sometime in that day. That's also found in other Jewish literature. It's not just a biblical application of that term. We can go and see that was really how they did it. So anyway, off the cross, into the tomb. We also saw the women were watching. And those women went out and purchased their own spices and gathered them together. And they watched to see where he was laid. So they knew where the tomb was. And yet the Sabbath got in the way. And so because of the Sabbath, and that the men had already done what they had done and whatever, they had their spices, whatever they had, but they didn't make their attempt to apply them to the body of Christ until Sunday morning.
Purchased their spices at the same time Nicodemus did?
Looks like it. I mean, when we look at Mark, I want to go back to this verse anyway. So, it's in a different, it's one of the other accounts. One of the accounts shows them buying them on Friday, or gathering them together at least. That's not in Mark. When you look at these four, I get it confused in my head from memory, unless I've got it in my notes, which one it's in. But it says they gathered spices. And it sounds like the Friday night. But when you go look at some of the verses we're going to read today, one of them says they bought spices and went to the tomb, and they're not specific about the timing. And kind of in that version, in that account, it kind of makes it read like they bought them that Sunday morning, the first day of the week. But we'll get to that. And so, also on the Sabbath, this is on the Sabbath, the Sanhedrin goes to Pilate and says, this guy claimed that he would be raised up in 3 days. We want to put a guard on him. And so Pilate gives them the guards, and they indeed go guard the tomb. They're there, they see the very large stone rolled in front of the entrance, and they sit there and did their job. With that, let's go to Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, and read those verses, please.
And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
All right. And one of the challenges in working our way through this passage in Mark, as well as with the other Gospels, is there's more than one group of women, okay? And we're going to see the women do different things in different passages because the writer is talking about a different woman or different women, okay? And we'll see some of that before we're done putting all this together. But so let's start out with this question. Well, first, the statement, when the Sabbath was over. So what day is the Sabbath?
Saturday.
Now, when is it over?
Sundown
on Saturday. So when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. So was this 6 o'clock on Saturday or Sunday morning? Could be either one. But based on just putting pieces together, they did this. Now, what did the Jews call Saturday? This is easy.
Sabbath.
Yeah. What did they call Monday?
First day of the week.
There was only one day in Jewish language that had a name, and that was the Sabbath. Everything else was the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day. And then you get back to the Sabbath, okay? So we see that language there in verse 2, but let's back up just a minute and say that in this particular group, we see Mark mentioning Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome in this same group. Just we're not going to turn to it right now, but Luke adds Joanna. So depending on who you want to read, they list different people. Was it only four? Could it have been five or six? Yes, it could have. We don't know who it all was. We just know there's this group of women. Here's some of the key women in the group. And so they bought spices to anoint Jesus. So they're thinking of doing that. So my question is, why were these women going to deal with this when already they knew, because they watched, that you've got Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus have already prepared the body? Why would they do that?
Maybe they weren't finished and they didn't keep it going right.
Well, so there's an interesting question I'm going to ask later about his resurrection. But these women, did they have a close relationship with Jesus?
Yeah.
Yes, these women trace their history in Jesus, following Jesus and his teaching throughout his entire ministry in Galilee. Jesus had a 3-year ministry. There was a period of time when it happened in Judea for probably a few months. And then he switched to Galilee, and the rest of his ministry was mostly in Galilee, except he came back to Judea a couple of times and finished his ministry in Judea. So these women were very much a part of following Jesus. Their affections were apparently very high for him with regard to his leadership to them in the faith, there's probably not much question that they saw him as the Messiah. And so they were not going to, I mean, we can imagine that their emotions were all over the map. They had hitched their cart religiously to Jesus, and Jesus is dead. They still respected him greatly, but Jesus is dead. And they're not going to be left out of doing their part, even if it's repetitive to what somebody else has done, in ministering to the body of their dead religious leader and the one they were sure was the Messiah. So let's go to verse 2. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So there they were on the first day of the week. We already looked at verse 46. They had watched to see where he was buried. And clearly they loved him. They believed in him that he was the Messiah. And so they had followed the Jewish practices for the most part. They were probably infringing a little bit watching them put him in the tomb because that was probably the Sabbath, although we could ask a question that I don't know the answer to. Was that work? Did they do anything they should not have done by watching somebody else prepare Jesus? Clearly, Joseph of Arimathea, because they did it after sundown, and Nicodemus broke the Sabbath. Not only that, they were dealing with the dead body in the day of preparation, and the whole land was defiled in the sense that, according to Jewish law coming from the Old Testament, you couldn't leave a body on a tree from execution past sundown. All those things apparently seem to have at least happened. And so, but maybe they didn't break the Sabbath, but they didn't, until the Sabbath was over, decide to bring their own spices in. So they observed the Sabbath like good Jewish ladies. But now the Sabbath is over, and here they are very early in the morning. Let's go over and look at... I'm going to move you around a few times today through these chapters, so if you want to put a little marker in at Matthew 28 and 1 and John 20, that would be fine. But let's look at Matthew 28, 1.
Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb.
Okay, I'm going to make you stop at awkward moments throughout looking at this. But so when did they go?
First day of the week, dawn.
Before dawn, okay. But Mark just said at sunup, right?
Yeah.
Go over and look at John 20. 1 and 2, there's a couple of things we'll pull in from John and then go back to Mark. John 20, 1 and 2.
Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they had laid him."
Okay, so now here's a weird thing. Mary Magdalene, who's mentioned in Mark and John, or Mark and Matthew, as part of this group, but now she's dealt separately in John. Why is that? Well, it's not hard to figure this out. She probably went on ahead. As a matter of fact, was the group necessarily all traveling together? Well, some of them were traveling together, and we'll see in the language of Mark why that's so. But for whatever reason, Mary Magdalene got there first. And she gets there, and what does she see?
Empty tomb.
Okay, so does she go in?
No.
She does not go in. Instead, she does what?
Goes to Peter.
And what does she tell Peter? They've taken him away. Now, why did she think that? What was her evidence that he had been taken away?
Stone rolled away.
He was just gone. That's all.
Well, she doesn't even know that.
She doesn't know that.
You know, her assumption is that if the stone's rolled away, somebody's up to some skullduggery. Does it even cross her mind that he might be risen? Doesn't look like it. Doesn't look like she came expecting a resurrection. Now, one reason, to be fair, one reason she might have thinking this, grave robbery was extremely common in this time. For more than one reason. But the primary reason was wealth. Many people had some valuables buried with them. Sometimes they would even be wrapped up in the wrappings or whatever. Maybe gold rings were placed on their fingers. Now, Jesus, did he have any valuables? No. And I think most everybody knew it from the appearance of things, but I don't know. But anyway, grave robbery was common. And it usually, I mean, when do you want to steal somebody, some body, after it's stinky? No. So usually they were pretty quick to go get what they were going after because for practical reasons, it just was a lot less unpleasant. And so she assumes that something like that has happened. So if we get back over to Mark 16. I was going to deal with this sun risen thing. I mean, I'm sure many of you have got up early in the morning at some point in your life. It happens to us when we're on vacations. It happens to my wife every day. But before before sunrise to do things. And in that time of when the sun's coming up, is it light or dark? It's some of both. You know, it's kind of a dusky kind of, it's in the morning, but it's those times when it's kind of like, is the sun really up? Is it not? You start to see some light. Things are more visible, but the sun's not really up yet. If you compound that with the fact that in Jerusalem, what's right across the valley from Jerusalem? The Mount of Olives. Oh, that's in the east. And so as the sun comes up, the sun doesn't come up the same everywhere, does it? Depends on what's close to you and that. So it's real easy to understand why in the very dawn time, somebody might say, before dark, very early, at sunrise. Well, that can all mean the same thing, depending on your perspective. So that's really not too big of a deal. Let's go back to Mark 16, verse 3. They were saying to one another, obviously these women, there's some group of them traveling together, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? So that's their concern. How are we going to get in? Verse 4. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. So when they get there, they see, oh, that's not a problem. The stone is already rolled back. Now, there are some events that have occurred in between that Mark doesn't talk about. So go back to Matthew 28, and let's look at verses 2 through 4.
And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and set on it.
Okay. So, what happened? We have this earthquake. Now, the ladies aren't talking about, did you notice the earthquake last night? Now, maybe they did, and they just don't record it anywhere, but maybe this earthquake was extremely localized, but that would be something to see, wouldn't it? The earthquake, and then an angel moving the stone, and when he's done, he's satisfied and sits on top. Look at me, what I've done. I don't mean it quite that way, but it's just kind of an interesting picture to see what happened there. So when we look back at 3 and 4 in Mark, there's a couple of things worth noting. Where are the soldiers? They're already gone. We'll talk about what happened with the soldiers a little later. But they're gone. So in the midst of all this, it's before dawn that the soldiers make their exit. We'll get there. And so when they see this, what were they expecting when they showed up at the tomb? What did they expect to find?
The stone still there.
The stone still there and?
Something else. soldiers.
Christ in the tomb.
They didn't expect the soldiers, because that actually happened after the burial had occurred. That's on Saturday the next day. So nobody apparently was aware those soldiers were there, except for the Sanhedrin and Pilate. Now, what'd you say?
Jesus in the tomb.
Jesus in the tomb. They're expecting, they've got a body to dress, to put the spices on. So when they get there, verse 5, entering the tomb. So they went on in. They're going to find out what's going on. They saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And just continuing with verse 6, and he said to them, the young man, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold, here's the place where they had laid him." So Jesus is gone. And you have this announcement from the angel. And you know, he says to them, don't be amazed. You're looking for Jesus. I mean, he calls out what they intended, what their thoughts were. But notice that he had been crucified and said, he's risen. He's not here. Look at where they laid him. And so we get this account where this angel is telling them what they're thinking and what they expected. Now, I've got to ask this question before we go on. What's missing from this account that has occurred?
Well, the whole thing with Mary Magdalene.
Okay. But where I'm headed is it's missing from every account in the four Gospels.
What is it?
The resurrection itself.
Oh.
There is no description. There's no moment when Jesus' life comes back in him. You know, when Jesus raised people from the dead, when he raised the little girl, it said, you know, you could see her life come back in her. We don't get any picture given to us, any discussion of the events. No one witnessed it except for these angels, maybe. And they may not even have been here. We don't know. We just get no description at all about the actual resurrecting moment of Christ himself. We have the tomb with the body in it and all the events leading up to it, including the events after the resurrection when the ladies come. But we never get the actual moment that the resurrection occurred. Maybe the earthquake went with it. We don't know. By the way, an angel rolled the stone away. Why did the angel roll the stone away?
To let people in.
To let people in, not so Christ could get out. And how do we know that? Just sneak ahead and let you, not ahead of our lesson, but how do you know that Christ didn't need the stone to be moved to get out? There's a lot of answers to this, and I know it. But we have an example. Remember when they're meeting in the upper room, which we're not going to study in Mark, but...
And he walks through the door.
And he just appears in their midst. He's not limited by walls and doors. In his resurrected form, he can be where he wants to be. And for that matter, you could almost say before his resurrected form, this is very different, and I don't want to equate it. But when he was in Nazareth and they wanted to push him off the cliff, they had him herded toward the cliff and he just kind of somehow got through them and got away. So he's God. He can go and do what he wants to do. He doesn't need anybody to open the tomb for him by rolling the door away. So that's what they find out. Now, in verse 6, he says, don't be amazed, but in verse 5, they were amazed. This was outside of what they were expected. Which one of them does it say jump to the conclusion, oh, he's risen? None of them. They were not expecting a resurrection. At least not at this point in time. So he says, don't be amazed. But they were. He's risen. He's not here. He's in a place where, and here's the behold. And that's an interesting thing. That word behold, we kind of get this exclamation point in our mind, and that's okay, because it's kind of like it has an exclamation point with it. But it doesn't mean just wow. The word behold means look. Here's where he was laid. See the spot. Get it in your mind. See it. Know it. Let that be very real to you, that this spot where Jesus was laying is now empty. And he wants them to take note of that. And so we go to verse 7. Verse 7 says, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee, where you will see him, just as he told you." So the command here is go. Don't hang around here and create a shrine or something. Go. And what are they supposed to do?
Tell the disciples and Peter.
And Peter. Why is the "and Peter" on there?
Because he denied him.
Where would you think you were lined up with Christ after you denied him three times and never saw him again? And so the message is clear for Peter. You're included. And what are they supposed to do according to what the women are supposed to tell them?
Go meet him in Galilee.
Go meet him in Galilee. Look at Mark 14:28.
"But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee."
Yeah. And so Jesus has told him, when I'm raised, I'm headed for Galilee. So the message comes back to the apostles, to the disciples, and Peter, go to Galilee. Remember, that's where Jesus said he was going to be. That's where he will be. Go find him. Anyway, we'll get to some more of that in a little bit. Verse 8. "They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them."
I got a question.
Yes, sir.
The women were alone, weren't they, when they went there?
There were no men with them. Is that what you mean?
Yes.
Yes, it was a group of women that at one point had Mary Magdalene in it, but Mary Magdalene has already been there.
So
the group diminished by one.
Right. So my question is, how does Mark know what they were saying when they approached the tomb?
Ah, that's a good question. So let's walk ourselves back through that. How would they know? Well, several things. One is, we can just say the word Holy Spirit and go, there it is. But we don't have to be quite that rigid about it. Mark is writing from what perspective? Who's his information source?
Peter.
Probably to the Romans. And Peter's been giving an oral history, is what we believe, what seems to be the likely thing. And Mark is asked to turn that oral history into written history. Peter's aging. This is kind of a late gospel. So it's probably the story that Peter's been telling that Mark has heard over and over and over again, being at Peter's right hand. But where would Peter get the information?
From the ladies.
I mean, this is a big story. And, you know, you've probably, in the 6 months following 9/11, if you're of that age, if you aren't old enough for that, there's been other events that we could talk about. I would have to think a minute to pick up one, but people kind of recreate things. You know, even somebody that was just kind of an acquaintance of mine, I found out passed away this last week. And, you know, my mind goes back to, when did I see him last? What were the conversations? And some of those kinds of things. And so don't you, isn't that just normal to recount? Well, where are you doing? Oh, I saw him Thursday night and he seemed to be fine and this and that. Well, you know, I talked to his wife afterwards and she was, you know, whatever. All those things kind of get out. And my guess is that the women probably ultimately, in the short order, they don't do a very good job, but ultimately probably had those discussions with the with the apostles, and almost certainly were all up there in the when the Holy Spirit came in Acts 2 in Pentecost. So they definitely become united later on in ministry and so on. So that's a good question. Did we answer it?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I'll accept that.
So good. So anyway, so they went out and fled. They didn't just go. I mean, can you picture anything but running here? There's some desperateness to get away from this. This would be frightening. I don't think there's any way it would not be frightening. It's so different from what you might have expected. And they leapt from the tomb for trembling and astonishment. I found it interesting that the words behind trembling and astonishment is really one word. And this word, an alternative might be ecstasy. In other words, there is a joyousness to it. There's an excitement to it. There's a wow to it. And it's really hard to put into simple words what the meaning is behind that. But they are afraid. There's no question about that. But they're charged. They're going with this. But did they go tell the apostles? Not yet. And they told no one, for they were afraid. You know, kind of like, Now, did it really matter? Not really, because what has already happened? Mary Magdalene has been there, and she went and found Peter and John, and they had a foot race to see who could get there first. So it's going to take care of itself. Just as a side note, this is as good a place as any to say it. Did the apostles go to Galilee? No. They hung around Judea, and Jesus appeared to them multiple times in Judea. Eventually, they all wind up in Galilee, but for the first period of time, they don't just pick up all their stuff and head for Galilee, which I find fascinating, but, I guess they're just like the rest of us, a little slow to do things when we're flabbergasted and just everything's going on and this is not what I expected. And anyway, that's what happened. Let's go over to Luke 24, 4 through 9. It reads a little differently in Luke. And this gets into part of the more than one group of women and some of the summarizing that happens in these accounts. Luke 24, 4 through 9.
While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And as they remembered his words and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other woman with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened.
All right, so this is kind of the rest of the story, so to speak. And what we see here is that the account's a little more detailed, isn't it, in terms of what the women saw. Two men. A little more wordiness on, I don't mean it in a bad way, but a little more teaching from the angels. They were really scared, faces to the ground, and I think that's probably without a doubt the truth. I'm confident if any one of us, or maybe a group of us, had an angel appear, we would be trying to figure out how to crawl under the carpet or whatever was available. That's going to be a very uncomfortable moment, almost as uncomfortable as coming into the presence of God. So they appeared there in dazzling clothing. Shimmering is probably a good word there. And they get asked the question, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Christ obviously has not here. He's risen. And then he says, remember, and they remembered. Oh yeah, this is what he said. This is the first moment they begin to remember, think about, oh yeah, there's supposed to be a resurrection coming. And then they reported to the rest. You notice Mary Magdalene was mentioned first. And so I think it's real easy to piece together that Mary made the report, and ultimately the rest of the women got drawn into this interaction, even though at first they said nothing to anybody. And then Peter and John have their foot race. And if we were to go look at John, which we won't, we would see that John actually got there first, but he stopped at the door. Peter, being Peter, no hesitancy, in he goes. Then, of course, Peter winds up marveling. Now, let's go over to Matthew 28, 5 through 10, and look at his account.
But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples.
Keep two more verses.
And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.
See how this thing kind of comes together with a little bit different detail depending upon who you want to read. And there are differences. Obviously, there were different women doing different things at different times. And the writer is going to emphasize the things that he thinks are key and important. To me, it's interesting that in Mark's account, the women told no one. But when you go back and look at Luke, here's Mary Magdalene made the trip back to report to the two men, and they ran up. So Peter, what's he off doing? He's off in the tomb looking when maybe the other women showed up. So you might see where Peter said, well, they didn't tell us. Only Mary did. Well, okay. Take it how you want. There are some differences. So here's my question to you. Which followers does the Bible tell us expected this resurrection? Which of Jesus' followers expected it? Doesn't look like any of them anticipated his resurrection. They didn't come going, well, let's go see. Now, admittedly, if you went to see but doubted, that's really not much better than not expecting it, right? No, nobody certainly was going to go, well, depending on how you want to count days, this might be the day. You know, that could have happened but didn't. We've looked at these verses before, but I want to look at them again. Matthew 28, 11 through 15.
While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day.
Okay, that's not the passage we read before, but that's okay. So here are the guards. They were struck down as dead. They weren't really dead, but they were passed out. When the earthquake and the stone gets rolled away, they come to and discover the stone's rolled away. We don't have any account of what they did to check out that his body was gone, but somehow they came to believe that. And so who do they go see, according to this passage?
Chief priest.
The chief priest. Why the chief priest?
They're the ones that asked the guard be put there.
They're the ones that were in charge of this. Basically, when the chief priests went to Pilate, what did they tell Pilate?
They feared his resurrection.
They expected something. Yes. They maybe didn't expect him to be resurrected, but they understood the claim and were thinking about it. The apostles and the followers, they'd given up. Jesus is dead. It didn't work. But at least they knew there was a claim out there. And so they had done this, and Pilate said, take a guard, do the best you can with it. So he put the priests in charge of the Roman guard to get this thing set up. And so the Roman guard comes back to them and says, this is awkward, but guess what happened? And tell them the story. So what did the chief priest come up with for an answer?
Pay the guards off and we'll tell everybody what's
okay. So here's a lot of money, as Rick said, and here's what you're going to say. We fell asleep. Now let me ask you a question. If a Roman soldier falls asleep and his duty is guard duty and what they're guarding gets away, what's the penalty?
Death.
So why would you as a Roman soldier be willing to say that? Well, the chief priests say, well, first of all, here's a lot of money, so if it works, you'll be rich. Secondly, if you get in trouble, we'll fix it for you. Why did the chief priests think they could fix it for these soldiers? There's a couple of reasons. One is, you might find Pilate a little bit willing to go along with it because he doesn't want his reputation marred by the fact he sent soldiers out to guard a dead man. They couldn't keep him from being stolen. But bigger than that, they've just manipulated him into crucifying a man he believes is innocent. Do they think they can take care of some rinky-dink charges against some guards? Yeah, they've manipulated him all over the place. And so they can do this. The soldiers apparently believe it. Because if the chief priests fail to convince Pilate that it's okay, what's going to happen to them? They're not going to be able to spend that money. They're going to be dead. So apparently the soldiers believe the priests are up to that task. And so they go along with it. And that's the story that at the time that Matthew was written was still being told amongst the Jews to that time. Let's talk about motivations to lie. Did the chief priests have a motivation to, whether it was a lie or the truth that the body was stolen, did they have a motivation to put that tale out there?
Sure.
Why?
Sitting there saying that they'll be resurrected and they don't want it.
They don't want that. I mean, this isn't going to be just a martyr. This is going to be a super martyr. It's bad enough if he becomes a martyr, but if he becomes a miraculous martyr that is now alive, they've got a disaster on their hands.
But on top of that, he proved that he was the Messiah and they killed him.
And what do the soldiers have to lose? If they don't perpetrate the lie, they die. So we've got some people with some clear motives to lie, right? Which believers would have a motive to propagate that lie? What does claiming that Christ was raised from the dead and the only way to have peace with God is through faith in Christ, what does that do for the apostles in the world? Every one of them becomes a martyr except for John, right? Who's going to perpetrate a lie so that you can be persecuted and die? They've got zero motivation to cooperate in this. Here's the alternative lie. Maybe this is why it seems a little unfair to you. They don't have any motive to say that Christ's body was stolen. But they could have a motive to say, hey, we were right. He really raised, even if he didn't. There is no motive for them to be dishonest, to steal the body and say, look what happened, he really raised when he didn't, because they're going to give their lives. Men don't give their lives for what they know to be a lie. And you don't have any defectors recorded anywhere in history or in the Bible over trying to deny that Christ was raised from the dead amongst the leaders of the early church. They give their lives willingly, and they give their lives with a certain amount of joy that they were found worthy to suffer. Paul even says in Philippians 3:10 that I might know him, Christ, and the fellowship of his suffering. The existence for the early church was a suffering existence. It wasn't a path to social acceptance. It wasn't a path to wealth. It wasn't a path to place in society. As a matter of fact, most of the time you get cut off from your own countrymen, particularly if you're a Jew, for proclaiming Christ was Messiah and was raised from the dead. And so we can be very confident in the account that we see here of the resurrection. Jesus was really dead and he was really resurrected. I want to wrap this up. Now let me give you another little zinger first and then we'll wrap this up. In almost complete certainty, verse 8 is the end of book of Mark. You will see in most of your Bibles that beginning in verse 9, it will have brackets around it. And if you read the note that goes with the brackets, New American Standard didn't bracket it. If you read the note that goes with the brackets, it'll say, most early manuscripts don't have this. We're going to talk about that in some detail next week. I'm not going to get into it now, but in reality, we're almost certainly done with Mark. But we'll cover those last verses next week and maybe even a little bit more as needed. But to wrap this up, I want to go over to, first of all, Colossians 2:16.
Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with.
Yeah, you're doing fine.
Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath.
As of Sunday morning, the day after, the first day of the week after Jesus was crucified, the Sabbath is done. The Sabbath is done. You can look through the book of Acts and so on. The habit of the church was to meet not on the Sabbath, although they generally did things 7 days a week, but their real church gathering was on the first day of the week. And so this is the day. The resurrection day is the big day. It's interesting they don't meet on Friday. The focus is not on the cross. The focus is on the resurrection. Look at Revelation 1, 9 through 11. Revelation 1, 9 through 11.
I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus.
We're going to stop there.
Okay.
What day was it that he was in the Spirit?
Lord's Day.
Day of the Lord. Spirit of the Lord.
This becomes the way the early Christians labeled the first day of the week. He was there on a Sunday. This is the Lord's Day. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 20. I know that's a little long, and actually I cut it down from my original thoughts on what to read here. But go over to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 20. The people at Corinth had some false teachers. Some of the false teachers were questioning the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 20.
For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all people most to be pitied.
One more.
But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep.
Okay. So, we recognize and talk about the fact that our salvation is dependent upon Christ's substitutionary death on the cross. Key words to say that Jesus became our sin. His sin became part of who he was. Not that he sinned, but it was placed on him, and he endured the punishment, the physical death, the suffering, the wrath of God, the separation from God that we deserved. We know that. But Paul makes it clear that without the resurrection, that's all meaningless. Because what Christ was doing was just as he said, laying down his life for our behalf, but he also had the power to take it up again. If he didn't have that power, his death on the cross was not sufficient for those sins, and he would be still captive by that death. But his resurrection makes this the pinnacle day. More even than the crucifixion, as important as it was, this is the pinnacle day of history for the restoration, for the reconciliation of mankind and his relationship with God the Father. This is it. That's why we worship on Sunday and not Friday. That's why it came to be known as the Lord's Day, and that term is even used yet today. And yes, there's a few people that try to drag the Old Testament into the New and say, oh, if you're doing it on anything but Sabbath, you're not really following the law. Well, if you want to follow the law, the good question is, which of your children have you stoned for disobedience? Go read the law. You want to do one, you got to do them all. And you've got to do them all perfectly. That's what Paul says. The law was a burden no one could bear. But Christ, without sin, paid the penalty for you and me, for our sins, for our failure to meet the law and everything else that goes with it, past, present, and future, if we're trusting in the work that Christ did on the cross to cover our sins. Then add to that, to show that it was powerful and correct, but also to show what our hope is, that he really had not only defeated sin, but also the penalty of death. Death could not hold him. He was raised from the dead. And that resurrection is the pinnacle moment, the crowning achievement of man's restoration to God. Now, just to be clear, the real fulfillment of it all The real glorification of it, the real revealing of it, is yet to occur when we move into the new heaven and the new earth. So that's not the end of it, but up to this point, it is definitely the outstanding, most significant piece of it. Questions, comments? All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we cannot begin to imagine at all, with any kind of accuracy, what you went through on the cross for us. And how that had to be a time of great anguish to be completely free from sin and yet bear the sins of this world. In like manner, Lord, it is difficult for us to grasp the significance and what it really means that you were raised from the dead and what it even means for our own future as we are part of your family, as we are purchased with your blood. We are also then given this great inheritance yet to be ours, to know eternal life, to be raised from the dead. Lord, we know it's appointed man for man once to die and then judgment. Lord, you've already executed our judgment upon yourself. We thank you for that. And we know, Lord, that apart from those that are taken up at the end times, we're all going to die. But we also know because of what happened here on the cross that we will know eternal life in your presence with great joy, with great ecstasy, with great opportunity to be filled with praise for you in the heavenly kingdom forever and ever. Oh, we thank you for these words. We thank you for the clarity of your scriptures and pray that they will impact our lives in such a way that we will fear no man and we will endure any suffering that comes our way because of our faith in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.